I would just really love to start with the question you start with in Supernatural, and that is the question of, do you really believe, you know, what the Bible says? And that's a really important question to me and to a lot of people. And so I was curious, and what was it for you that prompted you to begin with that question of all the things you could have said?
It was a question I had to ask myself, you know, because in the beginning with Unseen Realm, it's a question that I had to ask myself because, you know, when I got confronted with Psalm 82, you know, when I got confronted with the text, it sort of messed up, you know, my preconceptions. And really got into this, you know, and it was sort of a thing that I couldn't let go. You know, I had to resolve this issue while I was in grad school. It naturally became a question I asked myself. And then it didn't take me too long to realize, well, you know, it feels like a scary question initially, but honestly, you know, if we're going to embrace, you know, God, if we're going to embrace theism, if we're going to embrace things like Christology and Trinitarianism and angels and demons, it's really the same question, you know. So, you know, if we're going to accept those things, and I think just, you know, taking, you know, divine revelation off the table here, I think just philosophically, a non-materialist view of reality is superior to a materialist view of reality. If we're going to take that baby step and then move into theism and all that it implies, you know, why should we be afraid of this question? But I found out a lot of people are. Again, a lot of Christians are, because they've I think been beaten down by our modern enlightenment way of looking at things without being conscious of being beaten down by rationalism. Because Christians don't think of themselves as rationalists. They think of themselves as, hey, I believe in a Trinity, a, you know, deity of Christ and all this stuff. Of course, I'm not a rationalist materialist. Well, you may not be a materialist, but you're still sort of, you know, a little bit punch drunk, you know, by rationalism. And so that really, you know, sort of hit me, and the whole selective supernatural thing, you know, that I saw just once my eyes were open, you know, going on in the church, and, you know, really seeing how these things were related. And it became, and I think it will become, here's my prediction for the day, and this doesn't actually come from me, but it's something I've remembered from 2 years ago at ETS, Evangelical Theological Society meeting. Someone told me that this issue, whether we really believe in what the biblical writers believed about the unseen world, the supernatural, this will become an issue of biblical authority. Just like, you know, science and those sorts of things, you know, that scholars and even people in churches struggle with, well, you know, the Bible says X, Y, Z, and, you know, there's what looks like, and, you know, some would deny, and I would deny in many respects a scientific claim, you know, can we believe that, you know, how do we frame that, how do we couch those things? And he said, believe it or not, he, this guy that talked to me, he said, this is going to become an issue of biblical authority. Who would have ever thought that at the ETS meeting we'd be talking about whether we could believe what the Bible says about this, the supernatural world? And that has stuck with me. I think he's right. I think his instincts have latched onto something, and it didn't impede my enthusiasm for finishing the book. Of course, it actually, you know, said, well, yeah, if this sense is correct, then this needs to happen. This needs to be brought to the table, and we need to really see where we're at. So there were a number of things that fed into it.
Okay. So it sounds like, you know, you do have one foot in both worlds. You're writing your scholar in residence at Faith Life, and yet you also teach in the local church. I really respect that. I love that model. That's a scientist practitioner type model, and it's really a blessing to be able to get a feel for both sides of that and be able to make practical application from both angles. And so do you ever get a sense from people that your effort is to become more biblical, not less, but do some people perceive that as a progressive move because you're saying something different?
Yeah, I mean, there are people, and you'll even see reviews of not necessarily this book, but other books on Amazon where I'm perceived as a threat. And that just sort of comes with the turf. And I understand it. I'm perceived as a threat because I'm saying things that people don't hear in church.
Mm-hmm.
And so because, you know, the faith has been legitimately under attack in certain respects, people are sort of sensitized to any sort of messaging that doesn't sound like what they hear on a Sunday morning, and they, you know, the guard is raised and all that sort of thing. So I get that, and I know that it's not a purely, you know, fabricated sensitivity. But my advice to people is, look, if you just be patient with the content, if you'll just actually read it, mm-hmm. I'm giving you all the breadcrumb trails.
Mm-hmm.
My stuff's published in evangelical journals. It gets peer-reviewed by evangelicals, names you would know. You know, all this sort of thing. If you're just patient with the content and really kind of noodle, you know, what it is I'm saying, you'll find that I'm actually a defender of all these things you believe, but I get there in many cases by a different route. And so you have to distinguish the path from the destination. And people who are patient, I mean, they come to understand that, but you know, that's just a normal, you know, normal reaction when I'm, you know, when I say things like, hey, the right context for interpreting the Bible is not the history of Christianity. It's the context that actually produced the
thing. Right. Yeah, that's right.
You know, this thing we call the Word of God, God's decisions when to prompt people to write, that sounds inflammatory, and I'll admit it's somewhat provocative, but it's also true.
Right, right.
You know, so I don't write the stuff. I mean, I look at it and comment on it and try to help people understand it, and I didn't make these decisions for God. He made them himself, and we just need to honor them.
No, that's really good. You know, I'm coming from a Church of Christ minister, preacher, Restoration Movement background, and one of the people early on, Alexander Campbell, and our movement, talked about coming within understanding distance of the text. This was in the early 1800s that he wrote that, and he was talking, you know, literary context, linguistics, cultural backgrounds, you know, how the closer we get to their world, the better we can hear the words and the meaning. And so, you know, when you ask that question, do we really believe what the Bible says? Do you think there's a difference in asking, do we really believe what the Bible says versus, you know, do we really believe what the Bible means? Because there seems to be some distance there that has to be bridged. You know, these are the words that translators have chosen if you don't know the original languages.
Yeah, and most people, when they hear interpret the Bible in context, they're thinking verses that
on either
precede
side.
It, verses that follow it. You know, they don't have really any apprehension or comprehension. Again, and it's not an issue of intelligence; it's just an issue of exposure. But they don't have any apprehension of, well, that means, you know, things like genre. It means things like,
mm-hmm.
you know, culture and worldview, and even you know, the religious competition of the day, the you know, competing ideas. You know, all these things are context. So, yeah, I mean, if you're going to dump that, then it's really, I don't know how you can be honoring God's own act, his own decisions, his own plan for producing this thing you call the Word of God. I don't know how we can be consistent with that. So, you know, that should be our effort. You know, and this difference between text and meaning, I mean, they're of course related. You know, I'm not one that believes that meaning, you know, derives from the opinion of the reader or a context mm-hmm. removed. So this talk about context, of course, has to be factored into meaning. So, I mean, there's definitely that attachment, and the farther back we can go, the better off we are. I would certainly agree with that. I think, you know, to jump off a little bit of a bunny trail here, you know, when you're talking about things like inspiration and especially inerrancy, and again, I'm not afraid to use the term inerrancy, but like everybody else, everybody has their own definition for it. So it's kind of to me, it's an important topic, but a lot of people, I understand, feel like it's a useless topic because it's so subjected mm-hmm. to definition. I mean, for myself, I distinguish between the means of getting a point across from the point itself. Mm. In other words, what scholars would call truth propositions as opposed to the vehicles for those truth propositions. So the biblical writer can think that the world is round and flat with a dome over it and all that stuff, but if that's not the truth proposition, that's the language that he's using to bring us the truth proposition, which is that, hey, there's a God, there's a creator, he put us here with intentionality, he loves us, he has a purpose, you know, for humanity. All those things are big picture truth propositions. So I make that distinction myself, but that doesn't detach meaning, you know, from its context. But it does still distinguish them.
Right. No, that's really good. So how do you? So you teach Bible class in a congregation? Is it Bellingham?
Yeah. Yeah, I'll teach adults. You know, occasionally we're blessed to have a number of people with some serious biblical training. You know, so we all. Hmm. Get a shot at that periodically.
Well, are there approaches for you that you found more helpful in opening people's ears? Eugene Peterson talking on Psalm 40, verse 6, he talks about God digging out our ears. It's like kind of clearing out the theological earwax. You know, how do you get people's ears really open? Is it inductive teaching? I mean, what have you found really works to get people listening?
Well, I mean, there's the shock treatment, which, you know, in some instances is useful. I used to do this with students on the undergrad level all the time because they would literally walk into the room, especially at a Bible college, and you know what half of them were thinking. You know, I dare you not to bore me with the Bible. Mm. I've heard this all before. Well, actually, it happened, and I can demonstrate in 5 minutes that there's just a pile of things you don't know, or you don't know what you think you know. So sometimes that's useful to gain an audience, but you have to let people know, look, I'm your friend. It's better that I do it because I'm a friend of Scripture than if you go out to the wild world of the internet and you have someone who isn't a friend of Scripture and they're antagonistic. It's better you hear it from me where I can guide the discussion and help you frame the issue and think through it as opposed to, I just want to tear your faith down.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the other tactic that I often use that's a little more gentle but still a bit provocative is problem solving. I'm going to show you a problem in Scripture, and then I'm going to take you through proposed solutions and show you why they don't quite work and how their weaknesses can be exploited, again, by enemies of Scripture, by enemies of your faith. And I'm going to try to you know, argue this better. And in the process of doing that, we're going to have to think very carefully about certain things, and there are going to be certain things you hear that you might not find comfortable, but trust me, in the end, you'll see where this plays a role in helping you solve this problem. So problem solving, I think, you know, has been effective, especially with adults, because when you introduce them to sort of a chink in the armor, or their armor, and then you say, I'm not just going to leave the hole there, I'm going to help you fill it, that will make a difference with them.
And that's really good. And so it feels like some of the holes we have, you know, our own biases, our own presuppositions, even the attitude of coming in saying, I already know all these things. What do you really have to offer me? I've heard it all before is its own presupposition. And, you know, one of the things that struck me about your book, both of the books, and at first with Unseen Realm and then with Supernatural was, you know, I tend to think that my own biases and blinders and presuppositions are mostly cultural and mostly from a world, you know, the influence of the world and culture on my mind and reading the biblical text. But what really came out to me in reading part of your books was my own biblical biases that had kept me from seeing some things. So I was reading a lot of the Old Testament through the lens of Exodus 33:20, where, you know, you cannot see God, he says to Moses, and live. And yet I would readily have accepted Exodus 24:11 where they eat with God and it says they see God because it just literally says they saw him. I have no trouble with that. But somehow I've read over Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Samuel, all these guys that God is appearing to. It's literally, you point, it's all there. Here's your breadcrumbs you were talking about. You've laid them all out and I'm picking up the crumbs, finding the gingerbread house. It's, I just never saw him. When I read the Lord appeared to Abraham, he's standing on a mountain somewhere and a voice is coming from the sky. I mean, it's, so my own biblical presuppositions, you know, the text that we read other texts through, really stood out to me. And I know there's no cookie cutter, way to undo all of that, but what do you think for Christians today? What are the typical theological or biblical blinders maybe that we wear? I don't need you to step on toes too hard, but just doctrines and things that you feel like maybe kind of tie us up a little bit to keep us from seeing.
Well, I think a lot, you know, again, I'm not going to, you know, spout a mythology that everybody, mm-hmm. you know, is of equal learning ability in the church, but I overwhelmingly believe and am convinced by experience that we regularly underestimate the people in the pew.
Hmm.
Intelligent people know when they're not being asked to think.
Hmm.
And, you know, I think we need to, as leaders, we need to get over the impulse to not expose people to content. What happens is, you know, we don't deflect attention deliberately. I think for the most part, the overwhelming most part, we don't deflect attention away from things in the text to people. But what happens is, what happens in church typically is that people only get exposed to a small set of ideas, mm-hmm. or a small set of stories. And even those on the periphery get filtered through the familiar. Like, you know, I'm sorry, but every passage really doesn't, you know, have to be about Jesus. It's not, and a lot of them aren't. Every passage isn't about baptism and tithing and church membership. Mm-hmm. You know, all these things that we sort of circle around to, you know, in sermons and that sort of thing. And, you know, people don't see what's in the text because no one really spends much time pointing it out. Hmm. And if it happens, it'll happen once a year or once every 2 years or 3 years, because most of what happens in church is geared to what is the gospel, you know, what are we doing here in church, how do we have, you know, raise our families, how do we have good relationships, good marriages. And again, none of those things are wrong. I mean, they're all right, but we just hear that over and over and over, mm-hmm. and over and over, mm-hmm. again. Again, this small little core set of ideas, and the core is important. The core is central to the faith. But because that's often what people only get, those are the things that when they hear something different, their senses are immediately raised. You know, the flags are immediately raised because they're so familiar with those things. And again, nothing awful about that, but it means they're not sensitive to, mm-hmm. a whole host of other things in the text. So to me, it's always a matter of exposure. And so the cure for it is to expose people to the text repeatedly. I'm a big believer in, quote, you know, expository preaching. But what I mean by that is that everything you say, people should be able to trace after the fact back to the text. So I'm not an enemy of topical preaching. If you want to spend a year going through things like the concept of kingship, oh, that's a topical sermon, we shouldn't do that. Well, yeah, we should, because in the process, if you're doing it well, you're going to be in all sorts, mm-hmm. of passages, mm-hmm. and you're going to be digging in the text,
connecting,
you're
going to be
drilling down.
Right.
So it's just a matter of not being content with serving people the same basic set of ideas, no matter where you are in a given passage. You're always going to go back to the same set of basic ideas. And that's easy for the pastor. And the pastor needs to resist the temptation to, you know, take a shortcut and be willing to expose himself and the people to the text. And if you develop a habit of that and asking really penetrating questions, thinking critically about what you're reading, your people will develop those sensitivities. They're fully capable of doing it.
You know, we think of preaching or teaching as we're just disseminating information to people who are receiving it, but we're also modeling how to ask good questions, how to dig into the text and all those things. And, you know, that was always one of my questions, as before I was in ministry, before I was on the other side of that, was, you know, okay, where are we going and why are we talking about this and why is this relevant and what does this mean for me? And a lot of it boiled down to what you're saying, this kind of moral therapeutic deism, where we're kind of teaching people to be better people. You know, how does this text, we have to, at the end of the sermon, we always have to come back to moral application. So these texts exist because God wants you to be nice, you know. So what would be your motivating speech to someone who's kind of in that loop, and you want to convince that minister or that teacher to not feel the urge to always get to the moral, God making us a nicer person point?
Yeah, I would say application is not always about being nice. What else are we here for? I mean, we're not just here to be nice. We are here to win the lost. That means confronting culture. And in our day and age, the day of the pastor and the parents being the gatekeepers to all knowledge about religious things is long over. I mean, there is so much out there on the wild web of the internet, just as one example. You know, we'll even set aside the other major media. You know, part of doing your job as a pastor is confronting culture in the sense that your people are running into a whole set of ideas, especially young people, that need to be addressed. The coherence of what we believe needs to be addressed. And that requires thinking. And that requires thinking well about the text. It requires thinking well about the theology that is rooted in the text, this whole set of ideas. So if all you're about is being nice to people, well, you know, you could go over to basically any religion and learn how to be nice. But what we're really talking about are truth claims, competing truth claims, mm-hmm. and a culture that not only rejects a lot of our truth claims, but also rejects the behavior that extend from those truth claims. So this thing we call application just has to be wider than, you know, wearing a smiley face and being nice to people, because that just isn't. That's not going to win the day in the marketplace of ideas, because it's too familiar. It's too much like a whole host of other systems or religions, mm-hmm. that are far less coherent and even incoherent than, again, the truth claims of Scripture. So application needs redefinition, if I can put it in a nutshell.
Right.
That it is, it's practical to know why, again, what we believe is just intellectually more defensible and coherent in a world of competing ideas and behaviors. That's practical.
Mm.
Okay, it requires a little bit of effort, but it's, what more could be practical than that, than learning how to think well and live well? I mean, come on. What is more practical than that? If practical is just being nice, man, you could get that anywhere.
Right. Yeah, Tim Keller talks about defeater beliefs, you know, beliefs that people have that, if, you know, Christians are X, Y, and Z, and because of that, I can't ever be a Christian. And I think he's right on that. I think also kind of the flip side of what you're talking about is, I think you're right on the intellectual side of, we have to have a better discussion than just being nice people, because you can find that in some really nice, tranquil, peaceful, you know, people amongst Buddhism and other places that are going to be just perfectly nice people, you know. At the same time, it seems like one of the defeater values out there of Christianity is, well, Christians are pretty mean and nasty people who aren't very nice people, you know. So why would I want to be a part of that, regardless of their intellectual, you know, logic of their arguments and how locked down all that is or not locked down all that is? That's, I can't go there because I've met a few Christians who were pretty mean and nasty. So I do think maybe they do go together in a sense, but we've kind of hung out on the being more of a nice person than really thinking through what our faith is all about. And I think it's left us pretty well lacking. And I do wonder if that's not been modeled somewhat, as you've said. You didn't say this, but I inferred it from what you said. If our preaching and our teaching just kind of goes around and around in those circles, people don't, they're not modeled well, you know, how to dig and how to grow and how to stretch and how to answer questions that are hard and those sorts of things.
Well, Christians, again, Christians are supposed to think that the way I behave is rooted in what I believe. And there's a disconnect there in the real world, but fundamentally that should be true. Look at a heady concept like divine imaging, okay, that I discuss in the unseen realm at length. Well, if you understand that what that is, mm-hmm. representing God, and you understand that is equally possessed and not incrementally obtained by every human being to be human, is by definition to be an imager of God. Well, good grief. Shouldn't that affect
your... Right, that's right.
Just relationships? Shouldn't that affect your attitude toward racism? I mean, just fill in the gap. And so theology, again, is ultimately practical. It's just that you have to, again, as a leader and as a teacher and as a writer, you know, what we do here, we have to guide people to see the connections between what it is we believe and again, how... The coherence of it as opposed mm-hmm. to something else, because the something else might not give you as good of a intellectually foundational basis for rejecting racism. You know, there might be some way that can be manipulated and used, you know, or there's a gap there, or it even promotes, you know, differentiation, that sort of thing. So, you know, Christians should not be afraid, and I think a lot of the nastiness that goes on with Christian rhetoric is, you know, I think you can trace to fear. People who really can't just slow down and take apart somebody else's criticism
right.
and replace it with really clear, coherent thinking. Well, what are they left with? They're just going to react.
Right.
You know, and it creates, again, a very sort of a hostile climate. In certain respects, you know, you're just trying to tear me down and attack me. And well, no, they might actually have a question, or you can at least ask someone, well, what makes you say that? Chances are it's something a Christian did to them, or some dumb idea that Christians really don't think, that they just got from mm-hmm. media mm-hmm. and it's beaten into their heads. But you know, if you can have a conversation, well, why is it that you think that? Well, here's why I don't think that. And I don't know if you've heard me like on secular radio a lot, but I do this a lot. It's like, look, I'm going to be honest with you and tell you, look, I'm just not where you're at, or I think your idea is just, you know, and sometimes I'll even say crazy, but here's what I need from you for you to win the argument. Here's what I need from you for me to convert and to move over to your side. And I'll give them five or six things. Now, I might know that you don't really have a prayer of producing those five or six things, but I want you to know that I'm not just going after you for the sake of going after mm-hmm. you. If you really could show me these things, mm-hmm. then I'm telling you publicly, we're on the air here, that you'll win. Mm. And so now we can you know, go back and return to these things and really hash them out. It becomes a discussion. You're trying to make it a discussion rather than an argument.
Right, right. Yeah, that's really good. And the word that was going through my mind as you said it, and then you said the word, was the word fear. That's been such a good motivator for good Christian behavior for many, many, many years. And, you know, we can much more quickly scare someone into not doing these behaviors than we can teaching them to be in the image of God. That's, the road you're taking is the long way around, but it's the right way around. And it's going to take a while, I think, for that to sink in. And so I appreciate you elaborating on some of that motivation of how theology really does drive our behaviors and our practices. But again, being on the side of the preacher and the teacher and those sorts of things, it is going to take more work, and it's going to take re-envisioning these things.
It's easy for us to look at people, you know, under our care and think, you know what, with a lot of biblical content, a lot of, you know, theological stuff, apologetic stuff, most of the people in my congregation are like two questions deep. So it's easy to look at them critically like that. But we have to realize, hey, the opposition, that's true to the opposition
mm-hmm,
too.
Mm-hmm.
So in many cases, you know, people hear that, oh, I need to think well, and I need to think hard, and I need to research, I need to study, and they just get tired before they even start. In some cases, just exposing them to believers, people who believe what they believe, who are scholars, and who live in this pond and have, you know, staked the claim there. They put the flag up and they say, look, I'm here because I'm not afraid of your set of ideas, mm-hmm. and here's why. Mm-hmm. Just exposing Christians to those people and saying, look, here are just two or three things that if you really mastered what's being said here, and again, how to frame the discussion and respond. You don't have to get a degree, okay, in right. philosophy. You don't have to read 15 books. You just really have to master two or three ideas, because the person you're talking with at work, or the person in your family that's going after you, guess what? They're only two or three questions deep as well. And you really can meet them on that ground and challenge them to think and then give them the homework.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if you want me to come over to where you're at, here's what I need. I need you to come up with better answers here in these two or three points that we're talking about here. So I think there are ways that we can let people know, look, you don't have to quit your job and devote yourself
right.
to studying scripture here to really be in a better place than you are now in terms of, again, thinking well about the faith. You don't have to do that, but you do need exposure to some really crucial ideas and really crucial people and books, and again, maybe even just sentences or paragraphs. I mean, if you really grokked, this material, it's going to put you in a good position to have an intelligent discussion and maybe even turn an argument into a conversation.
Right,
At least make a friendly acquaintance.
Right.
That you can continue the conversation.
Absolutely, absolutely. And I love engaging in those kinds of conversations with people and just being someone who is safe to disagree with and showing them, modeling, how it is that Christians love, even though we're having a hard conversation. If we goof up, we're going to apologize for it and be the one that says, hey, I had a bad attitude there and that wasn't really, if we're trying to convince someone to be Christ-like and we realize we weren't that, then it's time to point that out ourselves. And that could be a fearful thing. We can be driven by fear, but I think perfect love can cast that out of us, and I think that's the model and example people on the other side need to see in us, where we're not afraid to be vulnerable, we're not afraid to say we don't know, we're not afraid of those sorts of things. And
yeah, if you don't know, at least know where you can get information.
Right.
And that'll tell you if the person you're talking to is really looking for information, looking to have a meaningful discussion, or whether they're just approaching you with some sort of like sarcastic YouTuber mentality.
Right.
There are people who say what they say not because they're looking for information or they have a question and they really want an answer. They really want to know what Christianity is about or says about this thing. Those are the people you can really gain traction with and have a good relationship with in a discussion. The people who aren't there, again, I'm going to stand here on my two or three points. And if you can't give me a better answer, and I don't see that you're really going to try to get information to do that, if you just want to yell, well, here I am. I'll be here when you come back to me. And I'm going to ask you the same set of questions.
Yeah, that's good. What would be a couple of things on your list?
Well, I think, again, just drawing them from the popular sort of internet YouTube world, I mean, there are people like myself and Daryl Bach and John Walton, that try to write, for the quote-unquote masses, try to have content filtered down to the church. But, hey, there are other people on the other side that are doing that, too. Okay, I think of a guy like Richard Dawkins or Bart Ehrman,
mm-hmm.
What they write does circulate very widely among the, outside the guild, so to speak. So, I think it's helpful to look at responses to people like that and really, okay, here's two or three foundational things that they say. And here's what, in Dawkins' case, here's what other scientists, even atheists, how they criticize Dawkins' thinking here. Or here's a guy who went to the same school, has the same degree as Dawkins. Why is it that two people can look at the same set of data and come out with such dramatically different conclusions, atheism versus theism? That shows you it's not a question of who's smart and who's dumb. They're both smart.
Mm-hmm.
It's really about presuppositions. It's really about how the discussion is framed. It's really about much, much bigger ideas. Does it make more sense to have, everything come from nothing or everything come from something? Just really big picture kinds of questions that if you can penetrate into what a guy like Dawkins says to her, two or three questions deep. It's worth doing that. Bart Ehrman. Okay, Bart Ehrman says there's a handful of passages that New Testament copyists changed to create this idea that Jesus was deity. His book, The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture, and the popular version is misquoting Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Let's think about the logic to that. Let's just say Bart is correct in this half dozen examples that he has in his book. Well, it should occur to you to ask this question. What about the rest of the New Testament? You know, if Bart doesn't say those are fabricated, then
right.
there's no text critical evidence right. for fabrication. What about those?
Right, they actually cohere.
What about the other 100 here? You know, how could Bart coherently say that this idea was invented when you've got 100 over here that he can't make the argument for versus 5 or 6? It just doesn't make any sense. And then you can go to the fact, well, you know, they're text critics trained at the same, even Bart's own teacher, you know, Bruce Metzger would have disagreed with Bart.
Right.
I mean, you can get into those discussions. So I think those things, Dawkins, Bart Ehrman, you know, are probably two of the better examples that the average person in the church will see that those guys on TV, they'll run into them on YouTube, they'll run into them on a blog, you know, somewhere, or they'll the impulse shelf at the grocery store, you know, buying Time or Newsweek,
right.
you know, they'll run into those people. And so those would be my examples, the ones that people are going to actually run into and that are going to generate doubt and questions and fear with the people under your care.
And again, I think that accusation toward the Christian faith and toward the scriptures is there is obviously some truth in that. We don't all agree on everything, but that's just being human. That has nothing to do with
you know, what Christians specifically believe is really based on a small set of very simple ideas.
Right, exactly.
Okay, why is there something rather than nothing? Does it make more sense, you know, to have spontaneous generation of matter or an external, you know, creation of matter? You know, if you can get people to theism, then it's like, again, and ultimately, what's a better view of reality as we know it and understand it and experience it? One that has God in it, or one that doesn't.
Right.
So if you get up to theism, then you can ask yourself questions like, well, if there is a God, could he actually create things? Would he just basically sit around and do nothing? You know, would he have intentionality, you know, in his head? I mean, good grief, we do. We, you know, we're intelligent beings and we have a sense of purpose and things we'd like to do. Can we say that might be true of God as an intelligent personal being? And if it is, you know, can he actually do anything? And if he can do things, well, could he like prompt somebody, a human, to write something down? I mean, again, good grief, I could do that. You know, I mean, why can't God do that? You know, is it possible that God, you know, could, you know, come to earth in the form of a man? I mean, you start getting into these bigger, you know, ideas. And again, if they all go back to theism, then that's the big one that makes all these other ideas, you know, less of an obstacle. You get over the big hurdle, and the other issues just seem like smaller hurdles
that
extend from the big one. And the big one, I mean, we can confidently say, even people who don't believe, you know, in our faith, can look at these philosophical arguments, and for millennia, they have said, yes, the idea of theism is just as coherent, and in many cases more coherent
Absolutely.
Than non-theism. You know, it's just a simple set of ideas, and you know, I think if people could just sort of see that and just kind of rein themselves in a little bit and say, well, you know, well, that's not, doesn't sound terribly unreasonable. If I accept this one over here, then why not that one?
No, that's really good. And I think what it's going to take is Christians who are willing to invest in that discussion and not be a stereotype that, you know, reinforcing their negative views of how Christians respond to difficult questions or those sorts of things. If I push, well, you're going to fight back extra hard. I mean, I think the lack of defensiveness on the Christian's part in having those conversations goes a long way, that we don't feel like we're personally losing if this person doesn't just jump right on board, but we're patient, we're kind. You know, and for some of us, it's taken us years to come along. And then with the social media culture, we figure if someone doesn't jump on board and, you know, two conversations, we're going to get really frustrated. Well, that's, you know, really not a fair presupposition. So, I really appreciate just getting to discuss this with you and all that you've said and your time, your books, your work. I'm just very blessed to become more familiar with what you're doing and to read on your website as well as your books. And you, looks like you changed your website to a new site, to drmsh.com.
Yeah, that's a long books. Okay. I had somebody volunteer to actually, you know, do the website. It's been up, I think, maybe 2 years.
Okay, okay. It's a good site.
Yeah, somebody just emailed me and said, hey, I love your stuff. Hmm. The website's awful. So let me redo it for you.
All right.
You're my pro bono project.
That's awesome. We'll take that.
Yeah,
that's a good site.
Nice.
Yeah. And then you also podcast at nakedbiblepodcast.com?
Yeah. Yeah, we try to do an episode a week. So, again, that's just another lay person initiating.
Wow.
You know, taking the time to say, hey, I'll help, you know, because I had done it for a while, then I quit it for a year, and somebody said, well, I'll help produce this thing for you. You just show up, you know. And
wow.
That's how
great.
Things happen.
That's great. Well, as we wrap up, can you just say a word or two about what you do with Faith Life?
Yeah, Faith Life, I used to be the academic editor, which was a nice, it sounded better than language geek. You know, ancient language databases and reverse interlinears and things like that.
Right.
Now, what I, you know, my title now is Scholar in Residence, which sounds much better, but it has just as vague of a meaning, I guess. I do some mobile ed courses. I write, you know, some content, some reference content. The last 2 years I've been working on these two books. So it's basically writing and doing delivering content over video for mobile ed right now.
Well, you're doing a fantastic job, and I've really been blessed by reading and listening to you and just getting more familiar. I really do appreciate you, and I just wish the blessings upon you, and I'm glad to get to know you a little better, brother.
Thank you, and you know, I hope the Lord blesses your ministry. It's great to find pastors who, you know, really care about raising the game, you know, giving people content, because that it's just so important. I mean, I can't overemphasize it enough. People can handle it, and they want it.
Mm.
If you don't give it to them, they're going to go somewhere
Absolutely.
Else.
Absolutely. No, that's exactly right. Well, thank you for providing that. You guys really bless my ministry, and I use the Faith Life and Logos material all the time. I mean, it's just such a blessing to me, and adding you into there with your resources has been really a blessing too. So thank you again for that.
Yep, thanks for having me.